enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
We're looking, yes, this morning at Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, page 685 in the church Bibles. Let's read these verses again. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. In this second part of the seventh chapter of Matthew's Gospel, from verse 13 to the end, we find ourselves in the closing words of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been teaching what it means to be truly blessed by God, how the believer should live before a watching world and before his holy God. He's redefined the meaning of Moses' commandments on murder, adultery, and divorce. He shocked his hearers when he tells them to love their enemies. He's given careful instructions about how to go about the religious practices of giving to charity and prayer. He's encouraged his listeners to trust their Father in heaven's care for them, not to worry, but to put God and his righteousness first. But now, before he closes his sermon, like all good preachers, he turns to practical application as he challenges his hearers, which of course includes us here. And the theme of the second half of the chapter is judgment. And he presents us with four distinct and powerful pictures that call on us to respond in faith and of the serious consequences if we don't. And it reminds me of Moses' challenge to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, way back in the Old Testament. Moses said at the end of this long sermon, reviewing God's merciful dealings with his people, "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." In each of these four pictures in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus urges us to choose life, but makes it very clear that the alternative is frankly dreadful. Verse 13, if we choose the broad road, it leads to destruction for us. Verse 19, if we don't produce good fruit, our end is to be thrown into the fire. Verse 23, If we don't do the will of the Father, we'll be rejected by Christ. Verse 27, if we don't build our lives on the person and the work and the teachings of Jesus, then when judgment comes, everything that we have built for ourselves will come crashing down around us. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't enjoy frightening people, but in telling us the truth as it really is, because he loves us so deeply and so passionately, he would warn us of our danger this morning. He presents us with two stark alternatives. There are only two gates, only two roads, only two destinations. What does he want? What does Jesus want? Well, he wants us to choose life. He wants us to choose him, ultimately. He intends to show us how dangerous our position is if we choose to reject him and the salvation that he offers. He puts before us life this morning. He offers you life this morning. Why wouldn't you accept it? So my sermon easily breaks down into three parts. Two destinations, where do we want to get to? Two gates, where do we start our journey? And two roads, what is the journey like? So first of all then, two destinations. Where do we want to get to? It's a very basic, very important question, isn't it? It's the right place to start, surely. Ruth and I recently... this summer, we're down in the south of France and trying to catch trains and buses to go to places. And there's no point starting on a journey unless you know where you're headed. So we needed to know, where was the bus going? Where was it headed? Where is it going to stop? Is it taking us where we wanted to go? And so my first question to you this morning is this: where do you want to get to? Where are you aiming in life? Now, some say it's the journey, not the destination that matters. Have you heard that? It's a motto you see printed on T-shirts and plaques, and I'm sure I've said it a fair few times myself as I'm driving aimlessly around the countryside and possibly lost. And Ruth is starting to lose patience with me as I try to make the point that we need to embrace the process, you know, rather than be fixated on the end point, you know. But Ruth really can't stand that. Apparently, we've got to end up somewhere, you know. I think she's right, though, especially when it comes to the one life here on earth that God has given us. Where am I going? Where am I headed? What am I aiming at? Where is my life leading me? Now, these big existential questions, we usually ask ourselves in our late teens and early 20s, I suppose, but it's one we all need to ask and answer for ourselves, no matter what our age, no matter what our stage of life this morning. Where is it all headed? Where am I going? You see, unless we have an end point in mind, there's no direction to our decisions. We're aimless. Now, of course, you may say to me, Mark, well, I do have an aim in life. I have an aim in life to be successful in my work and in my career, and I aim to be comfortably well off and to have a happy family and a social life and to realize and fulfill my potential, or even as some personal statements for you can say, to make a difference in the world, you know? Well, maybe that's your answer to me this morning, but it's not enough to have a short-term destination. The Lord Jesus will challenge us this morning at a much deeper level than that. Since we are made in God's image with a never-dying soul which survives death, there are ultimately only two possible destinations, one of which is disastrous while the other is wonderful. And all of us in this room right now are on the way to one or the other. Let's read verse 13 and 14 again. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So where do the two roads lead? That's very simple and straightforward, isn't it? The small gate and narrow road leads to life, while the wide gate and broad road leads to destruction. Only two destinations. The two roads are not ends in themselves. They lead somewhere. Those who have entered by the small gate and are following the narrow road are on the road that leads to life. But what does Jesus mean by the word life? The Lord Jesus here in John chapter 10 and verse 10 declares, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He criticizes the leaders of the Jews in John 5 and verse 40, because you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, all those people were alive. In this sense, the blood is coursing through their veins and their organs are performing normally and they're conscious beings. That's physical life. We're all physically alive by God's grace. But the Bible speaks of a different life, spiritual life, eternal life. And unless we have this life, in one sense, we're dead. It means that we are dead to the things to do with God. We can't know God, our Maker. We can't love Him. We can't enjoy fellowship with Him. We don't want to worship Him or obey Him or serve Him. And it also affects our relationship with one another. Because people are unable to enjoy spiritual fellowship with one another unless both are spiritually alive. This spiritual life includes all the blessings that comes with receiving salvation through Jesus and entering into a real relationship with our Heavenly Father. Many of those blessings are experienced by the Christian in the here and now of life on earth. To be on the road that leads to life gives us purpose and meaning and joy and peace and love and forgiveness and many other wonderful blessings before we even reach the end destination point. In one sense, as soon as you enter through the small gate onto the narrow road, you know you have this life. Every Christian is alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been born again. The life of God is within us. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. A new principle of spiritual life is working inside of us. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We are alive to God. And we have new desires for God and for His glory. But Jesus' emphasis here is on the bigger picture of where this spiritual life is leading us. While we may have eternal life here and now in one sense, yet there are far greater blessings ahead of us. Our salvation isn't complete yet. We're not at the end of our journey. There is eternity ahead. And those on the narrow and difficult road that night will find that it leads to life. And though the entrance is small, and though the road is narrow, yet this is the road that eventually leads to a broad place. A place of ruling and reigning with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, in which the dominant characteristic will be righteousness. A place of no tears, no suffering, no death. A place of no evil, no sin, no Satan. Humans are made and exist for a purpose. We are made to know and to worship and to love and to serve God, our Creator. And those who know eternal life in Christ, they fulfill that purpose. They're headed for that wonderful destination. And once on that road to life, we can be sure that the Lord will bring us all the way to glory. He has promised to keep us on the road. And to ensure that life everlasting in the presence of our God and Savior will be ours. But what of the other destination? Jesus in verse 13 speaks of destruction for those on the broad road. Doesn't sound good, does it? Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He's not simply talking about the death of these bodies. He's speaking about eternal death. A destruction which never ends. He himself refers to hell as the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's clearly a place, a terrible place of endless torment. Just as eternal life is the experience of the believer, so eternal death is ahead for the unbeliever. In Matthew 25's parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says of the condemned, these go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see the contrast? So let's not think of destruction as ceasing to exist. Neither is there a third possible destination. The Bible doesn't teach that there's a purgatory-like place, a middle ground of purification for those not yet good enough for heaven but too good for hell. No, the Lord of heaven, the Son of God himself, tells us that there are only two destinations. And now we see why we can't ignore our eventual destination. Where is our road taking us? It matters where our lives are taking us. Ultimately, the road is not the destination. We must be careful not to judge by appearance, of course. The narrow road might be difficult. And there are few on it. But where does it lead? To life. And how counterintuitive all this is. But you see, we walk by faith, not by sight. The easy, broad, and popular road unexpectedly leads to destruction. While the narrow, difficult road entered through the small gate, with few travelling on it, leads to life. It may give people a false sense of security and of peace that there are many others on the road, on that broad road with them. But what does it matter if they're all headed for destruction? What kind of comfort is that? Lord Jesus Christ would warn us this morning, beware lest you follow the crowds into hell. Lemmings heading for the cliff edge, blind to the death and destruction that awaits them. Many people today, they're packing into hell as fast as they can go. I plead with you this morning, don't go with them. Don't go with them. So the choice is stark, and Christ won't allow any other possibilities. There are only two destinations. So how can we make sure that the destination of our lives is life, not destruction? How do we qualify for this life? And why should any destination lead to destruction? How is that possible? Well, secondly, then, two gates. Where do we start our journey? We need to think about the entrance onto those two different roads. Verse 13 and 14 again. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. We get onto the narrow road that leads to life through a small gate. The broad road access through a wide gate. And notice in this metaphor that the Lord Jesus doesn't actually say there are two gates side by side facing us. It's subtly inferred that all people are born onto the broad road, that everyone is already through the wide gate and on the broad road from day one. How can I say that? Well, that is the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture, and I can talk to you about that later if you want to. But even from our text, you can see that the narrow road which leads to life has to be found. It has to be sought for, has to be discovered. No such searching is required for the broad road, the implication being we're already on it. And clearly the emphasis here is on the decision that has to be taken by the individual. Are you going to continue or in effect choose to stay on the broad road that leads to destruction, or will they accept his kind and gracious invitation to leave the broad road and to enter through the small gate? The gospel demands a verdict from each of us. It demands a decision, a commitment from us. Now, I know, of course, we believe here that in a sovereign God who sets his electing love on his people before the world existed. But from our human perspective, in our experience, we are faced with a personal decision that has to be made to accept or to reject the Lord Jesus. When we do choose life and follow Jesus, then we discover that it was him who drew us to him, and we love him only because he first loved us. But that doesn't negate the fact that we are called by Jesus to follow him. It's a matter of trusting obedience at that point. Will we respond positively to his command and enter through the small gate? You see, no one ever drifted into the kingdom of God without commitment to Christ, without faith and repentance. Most of all, if not all of Jesus' hearers here, would have been Jews like he was. And they considered themselves to be the chosen people of God, special and blessed because of their lineage back to Abraham and birth into this Semitic people group, because of their traditions and because of their knowledge of God and religious ritual, they saw themselves as something pretty special. Some of them would have been listening to Jesus' sermon and thinking to themselves, well, his teaching is challenging, isn't it? It's hard to do, but perhaps we'll give it a go. Well, they try to forgive, and they wouldn't be as judgmental as they were in the past, and perhaps they'd be a little bit more careful to try not to look with lust on a woman or not be so materialistic in their mindset. As if pleasing God was a matter of what you do or don't do. Rather like ignorance in Pilgrim Progress. A matter of practical religiosity, which may affect our attitude as well as our behavior. And isn't it true that even in our godless society today, many people admire the Sermon on the Mount? It's great moral teaching, and several phrases they would pick out that they would agree with. The Golden Rule, for example, verse 12, summarizes much of what Christ has been teaching. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. Brilliant, they say. And I can praise and I can admire the teachings of Jesus as that great ideal towards which we may aspire. But Jesus says, no. Pleasing God and enjoying the salvation he offers is only for those who repent and believe the gospel. That's where we all must start. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible we know or can recite or try to practice. It doesn't matter who our family is or what our traditions are. To try and please God through our religious efforts is to stay on the broad road. No, each person must make a personal choice. Continue and face disaster or choose life with all its blessings. So what is the small gate then? Why is it small and narrow? Well, in order to get through this gate, we've got to squeeze our way through it. Think of it rather like a turnstile through which only one person can pass at a time. To do that means getting rid of things that we can't take with us onto the narrow road. In order to save some money and time, Ruth when we flew on holiday, we took only one small cabin bag each for a fortnight. One small. But packing was quite a challenge. There was quite a lot I had to leave behind. I couldn't take it with me. Think Ryanair as opposed to British Airways, okay? Other airlines are available. So we all have baggage we'd love to take with us on the road of life. The stuff we have, the stuff we would want to take with us is frankly embarrassing. It's the baggage of pride. Someone thinks to themselves, just you wait until God sees my achievements and what I've accomplished in my life. He's bound to be impressed and accept me. Jesus says, no. Pride is a sin. You must humble yourself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus came to die on a cross for sin, taking the punishment that our sin justly deserves. Jesus asks, if you're so amazing, what do you need me for? No, he says to us, humbly accept what I've done for sinners. And there's the baggage of self-righteousness. You know you have this. If you enjoy, and we've all got a bit of this, by the way. If you enjoy comparing yourself favorably to other people, God must surely accept me. Because I'm certainly better than so-and-so I could mention. Because unlike him or her, I'm a good person. I'm kind to my neighbor. I give to charity and so on. But Jesus says, your self-righteousness you're so proud of, like filthy rags. It's useless and it's ugly. You can't bring it with you through the small and narrow gate. All the righteousness you need, I will give you, he says, for free. Jesus' life of perfect obedience to the Father's will is put to our account when we trust in him. It's like a beautiful cloak that covers up all our ugliness. And the moment we step through that small gate, it's put around our shoulders and we are acceptable to God. Then there's the baggage of the world and its desire for things. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and wanted to know the way into the kingdom, he was so excited, Jesus told him, sell your belongings and give it to the poor and leave everything and follow me. Well, Jesus had put his finger on the man's weakness, hadn't he? Because the rich young ruler went away sad. He couldn't give up his possessions to follow Jesus. He had too much baggage. What he was really saying is that Jesus wasn't worth giving everything up for. Do you get the point? Do you see what he's saying? To enter through that small and narrow gate means you have to be prepared to have everything stripped away that you trust in. Self, self-confidence, money, job, success, family, skills and abilities, knowledge and intellectual capacity, popularity and the acceptance of others. Can't take it with you. If we trust in any of those things, then this baggage won't let us through the small and narrow gate. You can't bring them with you. We must strip ourselves of all that the world thinks is important, all that our sinful hearts cherish, and trust in Christ alone to save us. In 1 John 2:15, the apostle warns us, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. They're going. They're temporary. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. I want you to imagine with me a shipwrecked sailor caught in a storm. He's alone, far out to sea, and he's clutching onto debris from his shipwrecked boat. He knows he's in serious trouble and he's likely soon going to drown. He cries out for someone to help him. He wants to be rescued, and eventually along comes a Coast Guard rescue helicopter, and they winch down a rescuer who shouts out to the sailor, leave go of the debris and hold on to me. But the sailor won't do it. He refuses. He's trusting in that little bit of wood he's holding on to keep him alive. He won't let go of it. The rescue tells him that the wood will eventually get so sodden it's not going to float anymore. It's going to sink and the man is going to sink with it. But the sailor still refuses to let go of the debris. He can't be saved while clutching onto that piece of wood, yet he refuses to accept the salvation that is freely on offer to him. And isn't that exactly what some of us are doing? We kind of want to be saved by Jesus, but we won't let go of the stupid, pathetic things that we're holding on to. The Lord Jesus is holding out his hand to save us, and still when it comes to the crunch, we think we're better off on our own. The heart of our trouble is that we think we know best. It's self again, isn't it? And that is why rejecting Jesus and the salvation he offers us is such a terrible thing that leads to destruction. God hates sin. And to reject Jesus and his gracious, loving offer of eternal life is a terrible sin. No sin will ever find its way into that glorious future that God has prepared for his people. Sin is ugly to a holy God who's made a beautiful heaven. Celestial city is paved with gold. In fact, God must punish sin. Sin such as pride and self-righteousness and love of things all brings us under the condemnation of a just and holy God. My friends, it's a small and narrow gate. Let go of anything that's stopping you from trusting 100% in Jesus. He's been completely open with us, honest, uncompromising. To be a Christian is not simply to hold to a set of beliefs or practices that can fit around everything that the world thinks and does. No. Some kind of veneer of religiosity that is seen on Sundays and the rest of the time can fit into the world's pattern. No, says Christ. From day one, it's narrow. It's a break away from the priorities and the concerns of the vast majority of people in our world. The Lord Jesus' claims over us are exclusive. Isn't that a tremendous challenge for all of us here this morning? But I actually think there's great comfort in this too. The way into the kingdom of God, the doorway to heaven, the road that leads to life, doesn't require us to know all the Bible cover to cover, to understand all the doctrines of faith, or to attend church for 10 consecutive Sunday mornings, or in any way to impress God. You haven't got to scrub yourself up a bit before you come to Jesus. No, none of that matters for entry onto the road that leads to life. Praise God, it's so simple a child can do it. Just step right through the gate, trusting Jesus. He'll take you as you are. Simply acknowledge, tell him that you're a sinner in need of saving, and that Jesus, Son of God, is a great Savior, one who became man and died to take away your sin, to give you a clean slate before a holy God, and eternal life will be yours. It's a narrow gate, small gate. But thirdly, before I close, I want to say something quickly about the nature of the two roads. What is the journey like? What's the journey like? Journeying on the two roads could not be any more different. The road that leads to life is described as narrow. The Greek word here has been translated as difficult in some versions. It's meant to means to be confined, to be constricted, to be compressed. So you see, not only is the gate narrow and small, but so is the road. It's narrow all the way to the end. Well, that doesn't sound very enticing, does it? Well, what is Christ communicating here? Well, I think he's preparing us for what traveling on this road is like. He's very honest. He tells it as it is. The Christian journey is the best life to lead, but it's not an easy one. Before you enter by the small and narrow gate, the Lord Jesus wants you to consider the cost this morning. If you're attracted to the Christian message because you think it's an easier life, then you can forget that. If you're after an easy life, if that's the most important thing to you, stay on the broad road. What makes it so difficult? Well, two things. It's narrow and it's unpopular. Verse 14. Did you notice that? As small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's narrow in that we are constantly being called to deny self. Because of our sinful natures, we want to push ourselves and our own interests forward before others. Now, that's not an issue for those traveling on the broad road. But Paul writes to the Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, modeling your life on the Lord Jesus is never going to be easy, my friends. He is the supreme example of self-giving, sacrificial love. What more could he have given? Nothing. He gave himself, all that he was, completely and utterly, to us and for us. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 writes, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Christ actually himself describes the Christian life as carrying a cross. Paul is fond of comparing the Christian life to running a race or fighting a war. A life of daily reflection, repentance, confession of sin and sorrow over it. A life of constant fighting against spiritual forces of wickedness. The war against Christ and the church, tempting us into sin. A life of submitting to Christ's lordship. And humbly allowing attitudes and behaviors to be changed in line with his word and his will. Apart from God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, such a life is impossible for sinners. It's just too demanding. It's confining, constricting, and narrow. But it is the road that leads to life. And we do walk it with the Lord. And we do have the riches of God's grace. And we do have the Holy Spirit as our daily comforter walking with us. At all times, especially when it gets particularly difficult, as perhaps it is right now for you, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and on the destination. Friends, we are on the road that leads to life. But it's also difficult because it's so unpopular. Who would be attracted to such a difficult road? Most aren't. Only a few find it, says Jesus. The vast majority are on the other road, the broad road that leads to destruction. And generally, usually, we'd say people will think that the majority are right. Most people can't be wrong, surely. Isn't that how democracy works? Didn't want to mention Brexit at this point, but there we go. And since those great crowds of people on the broad road are mostly sensible and they're intelligent and they're nice people, and we're sociable, gregarious people who like company on our travels, why wouldn't we go with the majority? I wonder, do we look back with fondness and nostalgia at certain times in our nation's history when the Christian faith and the Word of God had more of an obvious influence on our society? But can we get real, please? To truly follow Jesus has never been popular. J.C. Ryle was the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool in very pious late Victorian England, and he wrote this: repentance and faith in Christ and holiness of life have never been fashionable. The true flock of Christ has always been small. We may well tremble and be afraid if our religion is that of the multitude. Interesting. See, to go against the many and go with the few can be hard. It opens us up to rejection, to be misunderstood, to be even abused and attacked for our beliefs and our practices. Lord Jesus wants us to be ready for suffering, persecution, and opposition of various kinds that comes with being in the minority. Earlier in this very same sermon, in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, he declares, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Already in our society, many things we stand for as Christians are rejected by most people. But in some cultures and societies around the world, that's even more pronounced. There are thousands of Christians being held in prison right now because of their faith. It can be a lonely road at times. Athanasius was a 4th century theologian who stood in defense of the deity of Christ. He was advised to give up because apparently the whole world was against him. What was his reply? Then is Athanasius against the whole world? Well, these then are the alternatives that the Lord Jesus presents us with. Two destinations, two gates, two roads. Where are you going? On which road are you? What does the Lord Jesus want of us? Verse 13 is very clear, isn't it? Enter, he says, through the narrow gate. He wants us to choose life, to choose him. It looks like an amazing invitation. Come through the narrow gate, he says. Well, is that what he's saying? Certainly, he does sometimes invite us to come to him. But the word enter here is in the imperative. It's more of a command than an invitation. He's put before us two possibilities. Either we stay on the broad road, but we now know where it leads, disaster and destruction. Or we choose to leave it and enter onto the narrow road through the narrow and small gate, because that's the way to life. But, my friends, this is not an academic exercise. This has been A-level results week, as some of you might know. But this is not like an A-level essay title, compare and contrast. No. Christ refuses to be treated like that. I can't present the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with a take-it-or-leave-it attitude this morning. Christ Jesus, King of the universe, Lord of lords, Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the bright and morning star, demands a verdict from us. He wants us to choose life. He does invite us to come to him and to live. But more than that this morning, he commands us to enter that we might live. The gospel call comes to each one of us afresh this morning. It demands our response of faith and obedience. Will you enter? Perhaps your response will be, yes, by God's grace, I have already and would gladly do it again. Or will you choose to enter it for the first time this morning? I plead with you, get off the broad road. Listen to the Lord Jesus' command to you personally. He says to you, enter. Enter. You can do it right now. You can do it right here, right where you're sitting. Enter. Let me end with repeating Moses' words from Deuteronomy 30. This day, he says, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may listen to his voice and hold fast to him. Amen.